I'm not sure if many of you have heard, but there's an election coming up this week. It's actually gotten quite a bit of attention in the news media, with some claiming that it is the most consequential presidential election in recent history. Now, that claim is made pretty much every 4 years, but it is true that the differences between the two major parties and their platforms appear perhaps starker than ever. Both sides predict doomsday scenarios if they lose, including the prospect of more violence in the streets. It's very easy for Christians to be drawn into all of this in a way that causes us to lose a biblical perspective. I have known believers so agitated by politics that it seems that they will live or die based on the results of the next election. And we are blessed to live in a nation in which we have a voice and a vote, and I believe it is right for us to exercise these privileges. But how can we do so in a way that honors God when none of the choices before us is close to ideal? And how can we be involved without placing our hope in politics rather than in the Lord? It is with such questions in mind that I want to revisit Psalm 2 this morning. Yes, we've looked at this psalm before, but I want to take another look. And I've entitled this message, A Psalmist's Perspective on Politics. Now, this psalm is not going to tell you for whom you should vote, but it does give some principles that can inform your choice. More importantly, it places national politics within the bigger picture of God's purposes in history. And you need to remember this bigger picture. If you don't, politics can make your life an emotional roller coaster in which you repeatedly rise in hope one day only to plunge into despair the next. That is not God's will for your life. So we're going to dig into Psalm 2 this morning with the following outline. First, we'll look at the rebellious nations in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the laughing Lord in verses 4 through 6. The conquering king in verses 7 through 9, and the gospel call in verses 10 through 12. The rebellious nations, the laughing Lord, the conquering king, the gospel call. And then we're going to conclude with some thoughts about what this psalm teaches us in this heady 2020 political season. We begin with the rebellious nations. The opening verses of this psalm paint a picture of conflict on a grand scale. Now, as I read verses 1 through 3, listen to see if you can identify the parties in the conflict and the reason for the conflict. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Well, who are the parties in the conflict? One side is identified by a number of parallel words and phrases in the first two verses. They are the nations, the people, the kings of the earth, and the rulers. The other side is identified at the end of verse 2, Yahweh, the Lord, and his anointed. And immediately, going back into its original context, we see here a geopolitical conflict. Yahweh, the Lord, is the God of Israel, and his anointed is the King of Israel. Against this king and this nation's God are ranged the other rulers and peoples and nations of the earth, and implicitly their gods. Now, the latter certainly seem to outnumber the former. Think of one little nation surrounded by all the other nations who have set themselves as enemies against it. Indeed, they rage against it. And this word rage is a word that's used of the raging of the sea. We've seen some images of rage in our nation lately. So multiply that on a grand scale and you get a sense of the attitudes and emotions driving these nations. But why? What is their source of enmity against God and the King of Israel? Well, the nations, rulers, and peoples have been plotting. And the verb translated plot in verse 1 is the same Hebrew verb translated meditate in the previous psalm. Psalm 1 verse 2, we read there, but his, that is the blessed man's delight, is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditate, the same word as plot that's brought out in the musical version of Psalm 2, which began, why do the nations rage in hate and on vain things do? Meditate. We learn in verse 1 that the righteous man meditates on God's law. On what are these nations meditating? Well, we find out when they speak in verse 3. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We learn in Psalm 1 that the righteous man meditates on God's law. Here, these people are meditating on casting aside these bonds and cords. What are these bonds and cords that are associated with Israel's God and King? I suggest that it is also God's law. In other words, that upon which the blessed man meditates in Psalm 1 is that against which the nations fulminate in Psalm 2. And why would this be the case? Well, think about what the law does. It shows sinful behavior to be sinful. And it calls for acknowledgement of sin before a holy God. And it shows the proper way to live before Him. But you see, this is not what the ungodly nations want to hear. They find God's law so constricting. God says babies in their mother's wombs are His image bearers, deserving love and protection. But the ungodly say a woman has a right to choose what to do with her own body, including the right to kill that baby within her. God says marriage is a covenantal bond between a man and a woman for life. And the ungodly says marriage should not be for as long as you both shall live, but only for as long as you both shall love. And equity demands that marriage be open to two members of the same sex, just as it is to members of the opposite sex. God says all human beings are of one blood, but the ungodly stoke the fires of racial division. The fact is that the natural man despises God, His law, and His claims on their lives, including their corporate political life. The nations here in Psalm 2 are meditating and plotting against God, His earthly representative in Israel's king, and His law. But we know from the very beginning that they won't succeed. Again, look back at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? And the meaning here of a vain thing is that which is empty, is that which is futile. They are meditating upon a rebellion that is doomed to fail. And we learn why that is the case in the next section of the psalm. That brings us to our second point, and that is the laughing Lord in verses 4 through 6. How does Yahweh respond to this evil scheming against Him and His chosen people? Is He worried? Is He feverishly plotting to counter the stratagems of these rulers? No. The message of Psalm 2 is clear. God is sovereign. God is in control. Listen to verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Now note, He is sitting. This is the posture of ruling from a throne. God is portrayed as a king, and He is not in some crisis mode. He's calmly sitting on His throne. And what is His response to these people plotting against Him? He laughs. That these rulers think that they might actually be successful in rebellion against Yahweh is laughable. Consider David's testimony in Psalm 37, verses 12 and 13. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for He sees that His day is coming. God can laugh at the plots of the wicked because He knows the end from the beginning. He knows His own power and His plans. He knows the futility of their schemes. He knows that the wicked will not prevail. And then He holds them in derision. It means He mocks them. Yahweh scoffs at those who scoff at Him. Now, in our troubled times, when it seems like the rebellious meditations and machinations of the wicked against God are successful in so many ways, we need to remember this picture of our laughing Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no concern about what is going on around us. It doesn't mean that we should withdraw and not be engaged socially and politically. But it does mean that we need to remember who is in control and who will win in the end. And we need to be able to laugh with the Lord at the futility of the strivings of his enemies. Now, they may win a battle here and there, and that may be painful to us, but they will lose the war. Yahweh's response does not end in laughter. We read in verse 5, "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in deep displeasure." He speaks in wrath, in deep displeasure, and what does he say? Verse 6, "Yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion." My king. My holy hill. Over against the rebellious kings of the nations, the Lord has established his own king. Now, in the first instance, this refers to David and the other anointed kings over Israel. Yahweh placed them upon the throne, and he also promised to establish the throne of David forever. And the next section of this psalm indicates how this covenant promise is to be fulfilled. And that brings us to our third point, the conquering king, in verses 7 through 9. It becomes evident that this psalm is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the messianic king. While David was an anointed king in Jerusalem, he was but a forerunner to the Messiah to come. Only the Messiah fully fits this description of verse 7. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The New Testament identifies this one who is God's son. Luke directly links Psalm 2 to Jesus in Acts 13, 32 through 33. We read there, "And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" In the resurrection, God the Father definitively declared to all that Jesus is his only begotten son. So who is the anointed king in Psalm 2? He is none other than King Jesus. And the plotting of Psalm 2 verses 1 through 3 was most fully realized at the crucifixion of Jesus, as we see in Acts 4 verses 24 through 28. We read there, "So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and their rulers were together, gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done.'" Yes, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and even the people of Israel plotted against Jesus and they put him to death. And yet these actions fit into God's plans and purposes. And all their schemes, which might have looked like they were fulfilled as Jesus expired on the cross, were thwarted when he rose from the grave. In Psalm 2, Yahweh proceeds to make promises to his son. Verses 8 and 9. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Note how this picks up and answers the picture given earlier in the psalm. In verse 1, the nations were raging against God. And in verse 8, the nations are given to the Son. In verse 1, the kings of the earth are plotting. But in verse 8, the ends of the earth are given to the Son as his possession. Will the plotting of the ungodly rulers against Yahweh and his anointed succeed? Absolutely not. Such plotting did not succeed against Jesus at his crucifixion. And such plotting won't succeed now that King Jesus has ascended to his heavenly throne. So what does this mean? It means the universal dominion of Christ's kingdom. It means the success of mission enterprise to the uttermost parts of the earth. It means the plots of the ungodly against the Lord will not succeed. This is a recurring theme in the Old Testament prophets. Hear this testimony of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 2, 2 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Yahweh's house, that's Mount Zion, shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. The day will come when the nations and rulers of the earth who once conspired against Yahweh and his anointed king will gladly accept the cords of God's law. Indeed, they will seek out knowledge of that law and word. And many rulers and ruled will change from being haters of God's law to lovers of God's law. But what of those who refuse to change? Well, they will experience what is described in Psalm 2, verse 9. The anointed king will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them to pieces like a piece of pottery. And this image from Psalm 2 appears again in the book of Revelation and is applied to Christ. We read in Revelation 12, 5, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. That takes us to the story of Jesus from his nativity to his ascension. Revelation 19, 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Here is ascended King Jesus in all of his terrible glory. None can stand against his rod of iron as he reigns from his heavenly throne. Such is the vision of the conquering king. King Jesus. That brings us fourthly to the gospel call in verses 10 through 12. The prophetic promise made to the anointed son in verses 8 through 9 demands a response. It is not optional. Indeed, a response is commanded in verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. How are the conspiring kings of the earth to respond to this word from Yahweh? Well, they're told, be wise, be instructed. Forsake the worldly thinking that has led them to plot against the Almighty. Stop resisting God's law and turn to it for instruction, like the blessed man of Psalm 1. And how can rulers know the standards of justice? Well, they should find such standards in God's word and especially in his law. When rulers neglect God's law as a standard of truth and justice, it is only a matter of time before truth is abandoned and injustice reigns. And isn't that what we see all around us today? There are many rulers who need to obey this command to be wise and to be instructed by the Lord. They're also told, serve Yahweh with fear. Our rulers are to stop serving themselves and acknowledge that they are but vassal kings who are to be in submission to the sovereign Lord. It is a mark of wisdom to have fear of Yahweh, something that was certainly lacking in the picture of the opening verses of this psalm. Serve Yahweh with fear and then rejoice with trembling. The word serve can refer in part to worship, and I think that is in view here. And such worship involves rejoicing. But it also involves an element of fear and trembling. True worship of God is not a casual thing. He is the holy, omnipotent King reigning over all. And his worshipers must never forget this, whether they are the kings of old or this congregation gathered here today. All worshipers are called to cultivate an attitude of reverent joy for the Lord in their hearts. And then finally, these rulers are told to kiss the Son. Earthly rulers are to render homage to Christ as the messianic king ruling over them, symbolized here as kissing the Son. And as I've pointed out on another occasion, the Aramaic word for Son is used here in place of the Hebrew word, which likely points to the fact that this message was being sent out to the nations. Not just Israel, but all nations are to bow to King Jesus. God is not a religious pluralist. And this psalm ends with a gospel call. There are great promises made to those who will submit to Yahweh's Son King, bowing before His ultimate lordship in faith. But there are also warnings for failure to do so. How will the Son respond to those rulers and nations who refuse to submit to Him? Verse 12 tells us, "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little." If earthly rulers and nations persist in refusing to bow to King Jesus, He will be angry with them and they will perish. It'll take just a little kindling of His wrath. Now we know that Jesus often acts slowly in history, and such judgment often takes time to unfold. But look back across the pages of history. Pagan empire after pagan empire has risen only to fall beneath the hand of Jesus' judgment. And all along, His church and kingdom continue to grow and expand unto the ends of the earth. Now there is a warning in this psalm, but judgment is not the final word. The psalm ends as Psalm 1 began, with a message of blessing. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. This is a message for the rulers of the earth, but it is a message for everyone. All are called to bow the knee before Christ as King and to put their faith and trust in Him. This is the gospel call that leads to the path of divine blessing. And our hope is that many, including the rulers of the earth, will come to know this blessing in Jesus as they put their trust in Him. Now, I'm calling this concluding section Psalm 2 for 2020. And I want to consider contemporary application of the teaching of this psalm through a series of questions and answers. And the first question is this: where is the USA in Psalm 2? Where is the USA in Psalm 2? There are some Christians who so align our nation with the kingdom of God in their minds that they would see the United States as closely linked with Yahweh and His King, as if we were a new Israel. But that is not the case. In fact, I can only see our country in the opening verses of Psalm 2, as among the nations plotting in vain to cast off the bonds and cords of God's law. Now, it is true that Christianity had an influence upon our founders, though that influence is sometimes overstated. And it is true that Christianity informed sort of a cultural vision of morality and ethics for a long time, but that is quickly fading away. If you look around today, I think you will find it hard to make a case that our nation is exemplary in its commitment to God's law. Not only is abortion on demand essentially the law of the land, but keeping it so is a rallying cry for many as they run for political office, and they are proud to proclaim it. Same-sex marriage, which I understand is not real marriage, is not only legal, it is celebrated. And this is not a purely partisan situation. Those issues may characterize many on the political left, but there are some on the political right who put their faith in a soulless form of capitalism in the free market that justifies avarice and tramples the poor and the immigrant, the stranger and the land, which are two categories singled out in Scripture for special concern and care. The bottom line is that we must recognize the USA looks very much like the rebellious nations in Psalm 2. And we may already be experiencing God's wrath. As Romans 1 teaches, one form of divine judgment is to give sinners over to their sinful desires to allow them to experience the consequences of their sin. And that surely seems to describe the present state of our nation, and it should serve as a warning to us. We as a nation may one day be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel, because like many nations and empires that have gone before, we have rejected God and His revealed ways. Question number two, where is the church in Psalm 2? Again, we need to be careful not to identify the church with our nation. Now, this is a wonderful nation in many, many ways. I am glad and I feel blessed to be one of its citizens. But I am a dual citizen, and my primary citizenship is in heaven. Now, the church finds its place in Psalm 2 as the new Israel, with Christ as our anointed king. That word anointed is the word Messiah. He is our messianic king. I think we in the church are found in the third and fourth stanzas, submitting to Jesus and announcing His kingship through evangelism and missions unto the ends of the earth, calling on nations and people everywhere to kiss the Son through faith and obedience. Christians live in many nations, but in the highest sense, they are not of any of those nations. Our allegiance to Jesus is higher than our allegiance to any earthly powers. Third question, how should we then vote? Now, for some, the question may be, should we vote at all? After all, we rarely find names on the ballot of people who publicly acknowledge faith in Christ and who evidence that faith by consistently advancing biblical principles in public policy. You know, when it comes election time, almost everyone claims to have faith. But that claim is often empty if you look at the history of their record, if they've already served in political office. Are they actually living that faith out by bringing biblical principles to bear in the public forum? And this seems to be the sad truth on both sides of the political aisle. And we have to recognize that there have been believers throughout history who have completely rejected involvement in politics. That's the case with the Anabaptists. So that is one possibility, not to vote at all. And I cannot tell you that biblically you must be politically engaged and that you must vote. Such commands are nowhere found in Scripture. Nor can I tell you that if you do vote, you must vote for candidates of one of the two major political parties in the nation. There was a time when I cast third-party votes in the interest of supporting candidates of greater moral and religious purity than those who were put forth by the major parties. And there can be such a place for protest votes of this kind. However, I have come to believe that the perfect can be the enemy of the good, particularly in the political realm. Throughout Scripture, we see believers who were politically engaged in pagan governments and are praised by God for it. Joseph did not demand that Pharaoh renounce the Egyptian gods before he would serve in his government. And God used Joseph to preserve many through famine, including his father and brothers and the nation that would come from them. Daniel didn't refuse to serve in the court of Babylon because it was a pagan nation, and God used Daniel to help preserve his people in exile and prepare them to return to their land. Esther didn't hesitate to use the political influence she accrued just because she found herself in a pagan land. Indeed, God raised her for such a time as this and used her to protect his people from destruction, preserving the line of the Messiah to come. Paul didn't hesitate to appeal to privileges of his Roman citizenship just because his greater citizenship was in heaven. And God used him to preach the gospel in the imperial court where some came to faith in Christ. Reflecting on these examples and some of the biblical principles for government we've not addressed, such as those we had in our other scripture readings today, has led me to a greater appreciation of God's providence in my political thinking. In God's providence, we live when we do, where we do, with the political options that are before us. And I would ask, shall we refuse to exercise our rights as citizens because we wish God had given us better choices? Now, almost every vote I have ever cast has seemed to have been based on a choice between the lesser of two evils. That principle has its place, but I think Psalm 2 can give us even guidance beyond that. Think of the opening verses. And in thinking of them, it may be wise to evaluate what choices before us show a more brazen rejection of God's law, and what choices may, at least on some level, be more in conformity to that law. We know from Scripture that all kings are in the hands of the Lord, and that He uses pagan rulers to advance His purposes for His people. Recognizing that no choice is our ideal, we may employ prayerful wisdom and vote for candidates we deem more likely to move in the general direction of God's law on those issues that we think are the most important in our day. And this may have some good effects. Slowing, not stopping, not reversing, but even slowing the moral and spiritual decline of our nation grants more time for the gospel to go forth, that God may bless in revival and true transformation that politics alone can never bring about. And that brings me to my fourth and final question. Where is our hope? Where is our hope? I think the most important political lesson we can learn from Psalm 2 is that our ultimate hope is to be placed exclusively in Christ our King. Rulers come and rulers go. Nations rise and nations fall. But Jesus remains on His heavenly throne, subduing His enemies, building His kingdom, and preparing to return for His people. Whatever happens in history, and we may suffer for our faith, Jesus will be the final judge of the nations and their rulers. And God laughs at anyone who thinks otherwise. And when all the nations of the earth have passed from the scene, the kingdom of God will endure forever. I believe it is a good thing to be politically engaged. I also think it is a good thing to have very low expectation of what politics can achieve. A week from now, we may or may not know who our president-elect is. But whatever the outcome of this election, let us be certain that our hope is firmly fixed on Jesus, whom God has appointed king over the nations. As we sing Psalm 2 and worship throughout this month, let us remind ourselves of this big picture that can help us rise above the political fray to find peace and confidence in our Savior and King. Let us pray.